Now, I will also be reading today our scripture from 2 Samuel before Dan comes up to deliver the word to us. It is 2 Samuel chapter 18, starting in verse 31, transitioning to chapter 19 through verse 8. Hear the word of the Lord. And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, "Good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you." The king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, oh Absalom, my son, my son." It was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day, "The king is grieving for his son." And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and of your concubines, because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." Then the king arose and took his seat in the gate. And the people were all told, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate." And all the people came before the king. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Garrett. Okay. Please pray with me. Lord, as we come to this passage this morning, may you teach and instruct us by your Holy Spirit. May you refresh our hearts. May you recalibrate our hearts so that we rightly see, perceive, understand, and know the greatness of your compassion, your kindness, your mercy, your holiness, and your justice, and how this has all been supremely displayed to us in David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May you fill this place with your power and presence and grace. May our children and our children's programs receive with great humility and tenderness of heart your good words to them. And may the whole church in this region be strengthened this day in the good news of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, we are actually in our home stretch here, folks. If you've been coming in this series we're in, The Life of David, which we have titled After God's Own Heart, we wrap up next Sunday. And these closing kind of installments of our survey of David's life are, to be sure, the more difficult portions of David's life to navigate. And the text today, of course, reveals anguish and deep pain and mourning and grief that David experiences. And, you know, if you were here last week and the weeks before, we've leaped forward in this passage today about 11 years in David's life. And where we closed off last week with his heart-stirring repentance, his acknowledgement of his tragic and horrific, epic, gargantuan, colossal failures. I mean, David literally lit himself on fire when he was at the peak of his reign over Israel. He determined to behave and wield his power in such ungodly ways as to create such havoc in the kingdom and also havoc in his family. And so those words that were pronounced to him by Nathan the prophet that we saw last week in 2 Samuel 12, because you have done this, the sword will never depart from your house. Because you have done this, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And where we are today, this text that you just read, and granted, I'm gonna have to fill in some gaps here. This is sort of the culmination of 11 years of heart-wrenching chaos in David's household. Okay. But God designed for this text to be here for us today. And in fact, it's very interesting if you follow the narrative of David in First Chronicles, it is a much more sanitized version of the life of David. And that's okay. It wasn't intentionally, we're going to leave out some of these difficult parts. It wasn't the purpose of that. They already had this. But the Lord seemed that it would be very important for us to have this passage that we have before us today. Because believe me, I wanted to skip it. Because it's not, and we have actually gone over, this is a survey, so Nick and I have to kind of, we're gonna pass over this, we'll hit on this passage. Not an easy text. I've called this the anguish of the king. And so I'd like to navigate through it with these categories. I want to talk about the anguish of loss, the anguish of regret, and then finally the end of anguish, okay? The anguish of loss, the anguish of regret, and the end of anguish. Let's talk about the anguish of loss. David is experiencing trauma in this passage. He is experiencing loss. And to be sure, this is not his first loss he's encountered. He's already had the infant child born to him in Bathsheba through his adulterous and affair, rape, whatever, however we wanna. That child has already been lost, but now an adult son, Absalom, is killed in battle. And of course, there's a lot of layers to this, and I'll build them for you, as particularly if you're not familiar with David's story. So he has experienced loss, but there's something about this loss that reaches a bit of a zenith for him in his mournful declaration. It says in the text that he was deeply moved. To be sure, it doesn't take us long in this life to realize that we have to get used to losses, right? I mean, children learn about loss from the very beginning. This goes back, it harkens back to life east of Eden, to life in a world under curse, right? I mean, there was God intended for no losses in the Garden of Eden in his beautiful design for the human race and the cosmos. But because of that fateful rebellion that took place through our first parents, Adam and Eve, loss enters into the fabric of the cosmos. And so in some ways, I know it could be a bit depressing to think about it this way, but life is just a series of losses until the final loss, our life itself. And this is what God tells Adam in the garden after the rebellion. The curse falls upon everything and says, to dust you came, to dust you shall return. The earth will no longer yield its strength, thorns and thistles by the sweat of your brow. And so In some ways, loss is familiar to all of us. But we should probably understand also that loss is an intruder and a vandal, and was not the way God intended things to be, particularly loss of life. We'll say more about that. You see in David a depth, not only the trauma of loss, but the depth of human emotion that is displayed for us in his life. And this is important for us to see. I mean, these emotions that David is experiencing are a pointer to us the way God created us. God created us to be in whole, responsible, faithful relationships with each other. God created us to be in community that is life-giving and serving. And when that fabric gets ruptured and torn, it pangs us to the depths of our hearts. There is a depth here of great loss for David. He's lost his second son, and the circumstances of that loss are pretty dramatic, and I'll get to that in the next point. But all this to say that he's lost an adult son for whatever reasons. I don't think we have to, at this point, say, oh, well, he was trying to kill you. That does add something to it. But even that said, the loss is significant. Nicholas Wolterstorff, a Christian philosopher, theologian, wrote a book years ago called Lament for a Son. It's his little diary, basically the grief he went through when his firstborn, his oldest son, Eric, was killed in a mountain climbing accident in Austria at 25 years of age. And Wolterstorff just kind of journals the grief that he had over the loss of his son. And he writes this about the anguish of loss and the depth of emotion. It says, it's the neverness that is so painful. Never again to be here with us. Never to sit with us at table. Never to travel with us. Never to laugh with us. Never to cry with us. Never to embrace us as he leaves for school. Never to see his brothers and sister Mary. All the rest of our lives, we must live without him. Only our death could stop the pain of his death. So he alludes to, and I think we know by experience, that the pain of loss is a pain we bear all our lives. He says, when we gather now, there's always someone missing. His absence as present as our presence, his silence as loud as our speech. Still five children, but one always gone. When we're all together, we're not all together. And you see the anguish of loss. It is sobering, it's reality, and it's for all of us. And we've talked about feasting this week. That we're going to be gathering as families around tables at Thanksgiving and Christmas. And sober it is to think that someone there at that table this Thanksgiving will be present at everyone else's funeral at some point in the future. That unless there's some calamity that takes the whole family, we will be there. Someone will be there to watch the burial of all their siblings. I have my first sibling, my half-sister Linda, died last year. I'm the youngest, but that doesn't mean anything. But it's sobering for me to think that this is now the routine, that over the next 20, 30 years, whatever life God gives us, we're going to be gathering for memorial services and funeral services, because life in this cursed world east of Eden has the pangs of death. Praise God that death has been defeated, but we still must go through the valley in this life. And so we see that in the cry of David, the trauma of loss, the depth of human emotion. You see it expressed in David, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom. And we see the despair of loss in this account. You see, David is almost... it's impairing, actually impairing him to really fulfill his role as the king of Israel. He's in this really difficult place. He is the king, but he's a father who's just lost his son. And it takes his commander, Joab, who is not always the most tender and compassionate person, but he is very utilitarian, to say, snap out of it. If you don't act now, everything's going to be undone. But we get a picture of how loss could put a cloud everything over. That's just how deep we feel loss in this life. It impairs our ability to reason. It clouds our judgment. And we see David experiencing all that. And we see God wanting us to see him experience all that, because we're going, if we have not, or are, or will, or will someday experience all this. And ultimately, because Jesus will experience something far greater and more tragic and yet more beautiful and wonderful, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. So we see the anguish of loss in this encounter of this text. And we see the anguish of regret. Surely, and this is where some of the details get painted back in for you, particularly if you're not familiar with the story, David's anguish is not just that he has lost his son Absalom, but it's the story of his relationship with Absalom and really his family that he is bearing incredible amount of remorse and regret for. The what ifs that everyone in David's situation wrestles through or is absolutely overwhelmed by. And we could say it this way. We often in theological circles talk about sin as omission and commission, things I've done that I shouldn't have done and things I should have done that I did not do. And you see, David, although he's not articulating it here, I think the writer and certainly narratives in the Old Testament, they invite us to really see the lessons. They don't always unpack it for us. David's incredible, mournful, deeply moved anguish here is not just that he's lost a son, but what has led to that loss and what he feels himself personally, his failures in all this. So let me tell you a little bit of the story if you don't know it. Chapter 13 opens up in 2 Samuel after we left off last week. Chapter 12, David repents. He mourns the loss of the infant child born to Bathsheba. There's a little vignette of a one last military victory against the Ammonites, who incidentally were the very ones that he set up his good friend Uriah to be killed by in order to cover his actions with Bathsheba. So chapter 12 closes out with David basically putting on his head a crown of gold that was taken from the king of Rabbah, the Ammonite king. And we think, okay, things, maybe we've turned the corner here. David's, got his, he's back, conquering, doing what he's supposed to do. Well, chapter 13 opens up with a very tragic tale of his oldest son, Amnon, who is lusting after his half-sister, Tamar. And it is, and he begins to scheme of how he could have his half sister, and he knows it's wrong, and he's frustrated, and he has a counselor, which happens to be David's nephew, that gives him some real, devious counsel, but effective. So the account of 2 Samuel 13 is basically the rape of Tamar by Amnon. David's oldest son rapes his half-sister Tamar, and really in the most horrific ways, kicks her out of the house in shame to try to basically blame it on her ultimately. And Absalom, who is our character in here, is the full brother of Tamar. And he has just had his full sister raped by his half-brother. And we're told that King David heard about all these things and was very angry, but that's all we're told David did. King David knew what happened in his own household amongst his own sons and daughter, and he was very angry about it, but that's all it says, all the text says. He didn't intervene, he didn't bring justice. And why is that so? Well, there could be a variety of reasons, but one of it is David probably feels very hampered by his own story. I mean, essentially he wielded his power with Bathsheba to take advantage of her sexually. I mean, if we call that rape, it certainly has all the fixtures of it. He essentially did the same thing that his son Amnon did with his half-sister, David did with his best friend's wife, Bathsheba. And that has to have a crippling effect in his ability to engage his own family, and apparently it does. So he does nothing. Absalom starts scheming, and as Absalom begins a scheme, he wants vengeance for his sister. And over a 2-year period, he works it out. He knows David has cooled off and is not watching as closely anymore. And he arranges a gathering for all the king's sons at his place. And at that feast, he's instructed his servants at the right time when Amnon has had a lot to drink to kill him on the spot in front of all his siblings. And they do exactly that. And so Amnon is murdered by Absalom's servants at a house full of all the children of David. They flee. David first hears word and he thinks Absalom has killed everyone. But it's, again, his nephew who seems to be much more attuned to what's going on in the family than David is. He says, King, surely you know, it's Absalom has only killed Amnon. This has been in the works for a long time. How did you not see this, King David? And what does David do about this? Well, Absalom flees, of course, because murder is punishable by capital punishment in Israel. And so he flees to Geshur out of the country. And David does nothing to pursue and bring justice to what's happened. I mean, it's a little bit hard to read through the passages. The way we translate some of the Hebrew words there is a little tricky. At some points it says that David's heart was longing for Absalom or wanted to go out. I think it's more compelling to read that Hebrew term as more like to go after him and actually bring him to justice. And at some point he just gave up. And life goes on. So David was committed adultery and murdered. And now his two sons have committed rape and murder. And David is filled with absolute, I would imagine, anguish of regret over all the things. One, what he had done, how his sin had shaped even his own children. Now it doesn't mean that he's responsible for their sin, because they are absolutely responsible for what they did. But they also saw their own father do these very things before them. So there's sins of commission, and then there's sins of omission. What David failed to do, and I've kind of wove that in there. He heard, he was very angry, he did nothing. He really takes more of the line of Eli, the priest at the book of 1 Samuel, who had two sons who were absolutely horrific in their sin in public. And also Eli did nothing to intervene in the life of his sons, and God brought judgment on Eli's house as well. David did not act justly for Tamar, and he didn't act justly for the nation, the kingdom. These crimes should have been dealt with and punished to demonstrate God's righteousness and his truth, and he failed. And his anguish has got to be of loss has got to be bundled with regret that he's going through right now. So let's move on to the end of anguish, because This is a lot to hold here, because anyone who's lived long enough has regrets about what I didn't do and what I did do. By the way, just to fill in the storyline, so Absalom flees to Geshur. He's there for 3 years. Again, Joab enters in and says, okay, you need to bring him back. And he works some things out. That's another story. Absalom is brought back to Israel. He is in Jerusalem. And for 2 years, David refuses to see him. So Absalom is brought back for 2 years. So it's been 5 years now since he killed his brother and fled. David has not looked upon him for 5 years. And at the end of that 2 year period, Absalom says, you know, either kill me or bring me back into the family. It's basically what he's telling Joab. It's like, this is ridiculous. So David brings him in finally, and there's some level of, it doesn't really resolve much. Because during this time, Absalom has grown incredibly hateful towards his dad, which could have been because he never intervened when my sister was raped. He's made a mess of the kingdom. And during this time, Absalom is beginning to determine, I could do a better job than my dad as king. And so he begins this process over the next several years of winning the hearts of the people of Israel. Very crafty in the way he does it. But within a few years now, when we get near the 11-year mark of David's sin with Bathsheba, Absalom's able to pull off a revolt. And David has to flee Jerusalem. And he flees quickly. And he has, of course, his loyal people with him, but they have to flee and they have to get on the other side of the Jordan River. Otherwise, they're going to get wiped out by Absalom. The text that I brought you into this morning is the outcome of the battle that ensued. Absalom goes into battle to basically kill his dad and become the king of Israel. David gives instructions to his commanders of his army. He breaks them into three parties, and he says, deal gently with the young man Absalom, or deal kindly with the young man Absalom. And David's telling his commanders, yeah, he's leading an army to destroy us all, but be kind, you know, spare him, please spare him. And you see the guilt and the remorse and the regret and the anguish all there. Well, the battle's an interesting one, and in that battle, Absalom, who's known for his incredible head of hair, gets caught up in an oak tree branch on his mule, trying to flee from some of David's forces, and he is suspended there. And Joab, again, the commander of the army, is informed that he was there, he's still alive, the scout who saw it refused to kill Absalom because he said, I heard what David said. I'm not going to do that. I know what David does when you kill someone he didn't want you to kill. And Joab said, enough of this. I'm tired of this. And so Joab goes and spears him. He's killed by all Joab's armor guards. So there... And then he's cast into a pit, and everything's piled up on him, just like Achan in the book of Joshua. So where I brought you into the text today is the herald of what we think is good news, and it really is good news, but not for David, to bring news that David's forces have won. They're not all going to die. The kingdom has been restored. And so this is where David just loses it. And this is where Joab has to say, you're going to lose your army and everyone if you don't go down and thank them really for sparing you and your kingdom, which he does at the end. So there's this incredible torment he's going through. But what is the end of anguish that we have here? So, again, it's a complicated story, right? I mean, why, David, why are you mourning a son who wanted to kill you, and yet he loves this rebel son? And he even so goes so far as to say, I would that I have died instead of you. Now, I think there's a reason why God determined this text to be here. One, as I've said already, it gives us a lens into the tragedy of loss that we all experience in life. It shows us how anguish also is built into the regrets we have, particularly as we get older. But it also points us to David's greater son, who also was in anguish over a rebellious child. Okay, I want you to think about that for a minute. David flees Jerusalem, being chased by Absalom, and goes down the Kidron Valley up to the Mount of Olives, Garden of Gethsemane, weeping as he goes. Jesus, his greater son, will go that same route after the Passover, his last Passover. He'll walk through the Kidron Valley. He'll go up to the Garden of Gethsemane and he'll weep drops of blood in the garden that night. Prior to his coming into Jerusalem, Jesus will, as he approaches Jerusalem, weep. And what will he say? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Do you hear the echo? Oh, Absalom, Absalom. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How I would gather you as a hen gathers its chicks, but you would not listen. Do you see the anguish of the King of Kings, the great King Jesus, the great Son of David, longing for a rebellious child, his people? And as David said, would that I have died for you. Well, Jesus will die for his rebellious children, and that's everyone from every tribe, tongue, and nation whom he calls to himself. We see David displaying this anguish, oh, Absalom, Absalom. And I really do believe that we're meant to hear later the voice of his greater son, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Oh, you rebellious ones, would you not come to me? And that's where Jesus will invite all you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and you'll find rest. The end of anguish is to encounter the King of anguish, the Lord Jesus who anguishes. Isaiah 53 tells us this, that in the anguish, out of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. Speaking of the suffering servant who dies for the sins of his people, who's crushed for their iniquities. The God of all comfort comes. And the anguish we now have to bear in this life, he bears with us. Okay, let me read to you again, Nicholas Wolterstorff, later in his book, The Lament of a Son. He writes this, God is not only the God of sufferers, but the God who suffers. The pain and fallenness of humanity have entered into his heart. Through the prism of my tears, I have seen a suffering God. And great mystery, to redeem our brokenness and lovelessness, the God who suffers with us did not strike some mighty blow of power, but send his beloved son to suffer like us. Through his suffering to redeem us from suffering and evil, instead of explaining our suffering, God shares it with us. This is the God of all comfort.
Okay.
This is.
I found this on the web for who is suffering to redeem.
Maybe we should have listened to see what we find. When we see anguish in this life as believers in Christ, we know that God is there to bear us through the anguish that the losses we suffer, the anguish we endure, the mourning and grieving that we will all engage in this life, the regrets, the anguish of regret, oh, the what ifs. And we all have our what ifs. Only God could take those from us. They would be too crushing for us. He bears them all and takes them all and comforts us as only he can. That is the picture of the God of all comfort that begins to end anguish in this life. We will anguish in this life, but it's different. Just like grief is different because we believe now in the resurrection and we grieve as those who have hope. Also, we have a community of grace that we're called to be deeply, deeply committed to. And it's the community of grace that helps end the pangs of anguish as we walk with each other and bear each other's burdens, as we remind each other the grace and forgiveness we have in Christ, as we help each other through the clouds of despair and the overwhelming grief of regret and remorse and loss. We need each other for this. And God designs that we be there for each other to help navigate anguish in this life. But then, of course, there is the glorious day to come, whereas we sung earlier that we will weep no more. And this is the beautiful thing about the greater Son of David, is that his anguish for a rebellious child, or all his rebellious children that led him to the cross, also prepares for them now a feast. And so both in Isaiah 25 and in Revelation 21, we are told that there he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. We will have tears of regret in this life. Jesus is big enough to wipe them all away. And he begins to do that in this life, and he will do it finally and fully in the life to come. There is loss, there's grief, there's anguish, and there is a Savior who bears it all for us. Let me encourage you, if you're here today, there is an end of anguish, and it could only be found in Jesus. There is a prolonging of anguish for those who refuse his offer to come to him. And I pray that you come and you receive and you rest in his gracious arms to bear you through this life into all eternity. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you and thank you for your goodness, kindness, mercy, and love. We thank you that it wasn't Absalom, but Jerusalem, and then all of your rebellious children that you anguished over and shed tears like drops of blood in the garden. And there on the cross, you were placed on a tree, cursed for us in our place, so that we might receive your blessing, your righteousness, your favor, your acceptance, your approval, so that we might be secure, and that the anguish anguish that goes on for all eternity has been defeated by your great work on the cross for us. For there is no condemnation for those who have come to the Lord Jesus. Give us strength and grace, and point us evermore to you, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.